All right. If you would open your Bibles to Nehemiah, we're going to be in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off. Jeff was here last week, right? Is that true, Jeff? Jeff was preaching from the first part of chapter 2. And I've been away for a little bit. I've been on trips and events and different things going on, and I've missed most of Nehemiah, actually, most of the preaching. I did listen to Jeff's sermon yesterday as I was sitting at the softball field, sitting in the van listening to it and reading through this and preparing. And I really love the book of Nehemiah. I wish it would get, at least in a true rendition, like the full Hollywood treatment. This happens every single time. Hey, go sit down now. Color me a picture. In some ways, I wish it would get the full Hollywood treatment because this is a powerful story. Some of the images, you know, it's a resurgent book, but underrated. I didn't hear a lot about Nehemiah in, Sunday school growing up or vacation Bible school. But then you hear about it some if you get into leadership or in certain circles. It is trending, I guess. It's popular. But it just has so much to say. And, as I was coming to this part, I thought it was really cool, this bike ride thing, and I'll kind of tie that together. We've been doing that for a few years, for several years. And it kind of fits. So I thought, well, nobody signed up to preach this portion. And I shot Sean an email, and so here we are. But I do want to backtrack, at least for my sake, and thinking of the genesis of this, obviously God is sovereign. God has, Jesus is a lamb who is slain from the foundations of the world. He has a plan that he had intact before anything happened, before any human actions or interventions or behaviors or failures happened. God had a plan. But I was looking at, this book. Nehemiah hears news of Jerusalem, and he has a response. And he responds by praying, and he starts with confession. In chapter 1, he starts confessing. He fasts, he prays, he confesses. He acknowledges who God is. You're the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I think Nehemiah's, not that God needed reminding, but he's telling God who he is, and he's telling himself who God is, who he's addressing, and he calls for God to hear his prayer, and he begins by confessing, we've acted corruptly, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, the events set in motion start with heart sickness that even Artaxerxes acknowledges. It begins with the brokenness, it begins with repentance, and it begins with confession. And then it's a remembering of the promises of God. He goes back to what God told Moses, and he stands on the promises, and he just sits there for a few months, we know. And He was still broken. It wasn't just a thing like a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a moment of guilt, a moment of shame, a moment of like, man, that's really bad. But he dwelled and it sat in his belly for a few months. And I saw a parallel there in the book of Daniel. And I want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. I'll just start there in verse 20, and I want to read to you, and it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God." He's talking about Jerusalem. Okay, so he's speaking and he's praying and he's confessing, and Gabriel appears to him, and he gets a word. And he gets an understanding for a vision. And in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to the sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Okay, so Daniel praying, confessing, he gets a word or an understanding of a word. And in there, there's this mention of from the time. Let me read it to you. From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So we're hearing Daniel's getting a word about the going out and rebuilding of Jerusalem. After confession and remembering God's promises and seeking the Lord. Nehemiah, in a season of fasting, confession, remembering the promises of God, has an opportunity to bring his heart before Artaxerxes. And what is he given? He's given papers to go out and rebuild Jerusalem. So this goes back to Daniel. God moves when his people are moved to grief, to repentance, to confession. And there's something about that. There's something about confessing. There's something about prayer. There's something that happens in the heavenly places before any work is done, before any action is taken. And all of this is part of God's plan, his redemptive history, to bring the Messiah. And I'm not really good at math, and I don't have like everything. I don't have my ducks in a row on my understanding of end times. But if you do the math, what's interesting is Nehemiah gets these decrees, these letters. He goes out, around 445 BC. It gives the month. It's about March when smart people figure it out. And then there's these weeks. There's 7 weeks, and there's 62 weeks. And it's the scholars say it's reference to sections of 7 years. And when you do the math, some people work it out that after he goes, he gets the decree to go and rebuild. When you do that math, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and when you think in terms of that many years, in our calendar, it's like 483 years, but in the way that they reckon biblically, and you can look this up, I just found it really interesting. Some people find the math landing on March or April of 32 AD, when the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you can investigate that. But what I want to say is that when God's people or even individuals are moved to grief and repentance, and we're talking about massive players in biblical history, Daniel's and Nehemiah's, but I believe he operates similarly on a small scale when we're gripped with grief and we confess and we remember God's promises, and then we move as opportunity allows. God does some pretty impressive things. And so when you look at Nehemiah, you know, his wall that he built, and I don't want to get too far ahead, it wasn't a wonder of the world necessarily. It wasn't the most, soundly built wall. It didn't even expand. In fact, it diminished the size of Jerusalem in some places. And there were accusations, you know, even if a fox walks on it, it's going to fall over. And it didn't last. The wall that he built didn't last for eternity. You know? And sometimes we get caught up and we build our temporal things, our transient things. We look at the visible things. And even being in ministry is like, you know, am I going to do something that if I leave, is it going to fall apart? Is this thing going to last? Is this thing, and the answer is probably not, actually. And when you even think about a building, you think about harvest, or you think about a school, the school building, or the things that we're involved in, that doesn't mean, just because they're not going to last, doesn't mean they're not worthwhile. And just because they receive mockery doesn't mean God's not doing something significant and eternal in those things. And I find great encouragement in that, actually. And so we want to look at Nehemiah. And we also want to think about, you know, think about our own times. Because when you hear the confession of Nehemiah, the confession of Daniel, you realize that ancient injustices have current consequences. All right, let that sink in. And you think about the news. You think about what's happening in the world. Ancient injustices have current consequences. And no matter what side you stand on issues that our world is facing, what our country's facing, and you don't have to necessarily pick one side and be against the other side. We can be broken and we can hit our knees and we can confess injustices that were done by the church that have had a hand in where our country stands in matters of race, in matters of violence, in matters of injustice. We can be broken over that. And then we can get to work with what's in front of us. You know, the people in Nehemiah, and this is another lesson, but they worked in front of their houses. They worked in the territory where they were, you know, they had set up camp, and they went to work. And a lot of people, you know, a lot of people lose their lives every single week, but there's prominent stories in the news of police officers and black males losing their life. And there's injustices that are in play that have caused that. And I don't have it figured out. I don't have a roadmap to fixing that. But we can be broken, and we can confess, and we can pray, and then we can get to work in our neighborhoods at rebuilding the destruction that's happening. I'm going to pray right now. Father, I just pray over our nation. I pray over our country. God, I pray for families who are burying their loved ones right now, or have this week, or are going to. It woke up to news that another man was shot in Houston. His name was Alva Braziel. We have police officers, a guy named Brent Thompson, who was married for 2 weeks, was killed. Michael Kroll, Patrick Zamaripa, Michael Smith, Lauren Ahrens. We have Philandro Castile and Alton Sterling, who were killed. Father, we ask you to be with their families. We ask you to be with those who are suffering. We ask you to be with those who are angry. We ask you to be with those who are hurt. And sometimes this can seem a million miles away. I know it was a million miles from the softball field where I sat listening to people have their conversations. It wasn't on the radar. And that this is happening. We ask you to heal the brokenness. Times where we haven't valued the image of God in people. We haven't seen them as your children. Forgive us, God. When the church has been on the wrong side of history, where we've struggled with racism and prejudice, we've had hatred instead of love, God, forgive us and help us to get this right in your eyes, Lord. We don't care what movements and groups and Facebook pages care about our stance, but we want to be right in your eyes on this issue, God. Help us to love, to share your love. I pray in Jesus' name. All right, so I want to get into this. I'm 13 minutes in, if you were keeping count, because I am, because I'm trying to be good about this thing. Nehemiah chapter 9. So Nehemiah has letters, he's going, he's traveling, he gets his authority, he knows where he stands. He actually has a commission, and now he has accountability, because he was asked, how long is it going to take you to get this done, and he has a decree. So he went from being fearful that what I'm going to ask is going to take my life, and then there's accountability of, you need to get this done because you were told to get this done. And that's a good thing to have in place. Accountability is a good thing. And Nehemiah travels to the province beyond the river. He gave the king's letters. The king had sent him with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Okay, so he's going to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That word welfare has a lot of baggage wrapped up in it. I like the word personally. It's one of my verses that I've heard God kind of speak over my life. Lately in Jeremiah 29, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city in which you're in exile, for in its welfare you find your welfare." And so I try to live by that. I try to love this geographic location that I'm in, even if I don't always want to be here. You know, there's no mountains or ocean nearby. But I love this city, and hopefully tonight you'll join us on this bike ride, and we can go pray for this city and love this place. But he went to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, and it displeased people. It displeased two key figures, Sanballat and Tobiah, and that's okay, actually. Nehemiah doesn't respond. It just says that they were displeased. So he's arousing their anger. There's a vague threat. There's a vague danger in, it's not yet defined, it's not yet, the threats haven't been spoken, but he stirred some people up against him, and that's okay. And I want to tell you that just because a situation is threatening, when you set out to pursue something you feel called to do, just because people get upset about it, or just because there's a vague danger, or a vague threat, or even a specific danger, or a specific threat, it's never an excuse to back out, or to bow out, or to pass on the things that God's called you to do. And we factor, and we reason, and we plan, and a lot of time we give a lot more weight to these dangers, these risks, than is right. And we'll see Nehemiah is, you know, he hears about it. Obviously, he may have heard about it. It's been recorded. They start to get stirred up. He moves forward, right? And so movement attracts opposition. They didn't, you know, before Nehemiah had made any movement, he didn't have any opposition. But when he begins to move, opposition arises. And, you know, in Peter, he's like, "Don't be surprised, dear friends, at the fiery trial you're going through. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked." A lot of people set out, I work with young people, and a lot of people set out to do great things for God. I don't say that sarcastically, but that's kind of a phrase that people want to do. And opposition arises, and they take that as a sign that God's not in it. Don't be afraid of threats. Don't be afraid of danger. Don't be afraid of opposition. Do not even be surprised when you face a fiery trial. Opposition is attracted by movement when you make a step in God's direction. Don't let that be the end of your work. In verse 11, he goes to Jerusalem. He was there 3 days. He arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Okay? So Nehemiah knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about. He knows his mission. And he hasn't even actually seen the destruction. He's only heard of it. And it's key here, and this is probably for me as much as anybody, he doesn't tell anybody why he's arrived. It doesn't come in with trumpets necessarily. I don't know. He comes with officials. There's going to be some buzz. There's going to be some people are going to be stirred up and know that something's going on. He hasn't yet communicated that. He takes stock. He evaluates and he surveys the damage. He looks at the situation and perhaps he starts to form and put together a plan. And this line here, he hadn't yet told the people who were to do the work. You know, I can relate to that because I work with volunteers a lot of times, and Susie's here. You know, it's like sometimes I feel like God gives me direction, God gives me wisdom, God gives me vision, and then there's a bunch of people that need to do the work because I can't do it all. And that's another key thing. Nehemiah is not going to do all the work. He's going to have people help him. But then I haven't yet told the people who are going to do the work what that work is going to be, you know? And that's kind of a precarious situation for a leader to be in. You have these big dreams, you have these big visions, and you have people who may or may not be enthusiastic. And actually, consider the setting. These are people, exiles who've returned. And maybe they return with excitement and with joy and with singing and anticipation. And yet they've been there a long time and progress has stalled. And, you know, there's a poem by Langston Hughes. I used to teach it when I taught seventh grade English. And he talked about how hope deferred makes the heart sick. Or that's a proverb, isn't it? But he wrote a poem about hope deferred. That's in the Bible, isn't it? Hope deferred. Yeah, that's in the Bible. And he wrote, what happens, you know, basically when hope's deferred. And it does make your heart sick. We see it in Nehemiah. He was heart sick. And you have people who maybe are jaded and cynical and discouraged and have lost that hope of what the vision they had for Jerusalem. And he's got to go in and stir these people up for one more rally. You know, he's got to stir them up for another inning. When they've been just hammered and they're discouraged and they're frightened and they're fearful. And so I can relate there. He says they rose in the night and he had a few men with him and they went and rode around the city. And I don't want to over-spiritualize things. I feel like I can tend to do that. But there was a season, and some of you have heard about this, when there was a few men, a few of my friends, and we would wake up and go out in the middle of the night, and we would ride our bikes around the city, and we would pray. Sometimes it was just because it was cooler. Sometimes it was like cooler in the sense of temperature. Sometimes it was like, oh, it's cool to ride around the city at night, and we just like to ride our bikes. But we were able to see things differently. You encounter people in different scenarios when you encounter them at night. And you can take stock of the work to be done. And that's kind of what this bike ride thing is about. Let's look things over. Let's check things out. And there's work to be done. Full disclosure, I don't have a big plan that I'm going to unveil like Nehemiah did at the end of this. But I think God does something when we break our routine and we evaluate and we look for brokenness. And we look for places to repair. And we look for situations where we can get involved. Because a lot of times we avoid those scenarios. Even in our own life. I don't want to look at the places that I need to work on. I want to look at the places that are really awesome and beautiful. And that's why we get married. So we have people to point out all the places we need to work on. That's how it happens with me. Thank you, Brandy. It's good. It goes both ways, I think, every once in a while. So, Nehemiah then, in verse 17 and 18, he starts the communication. He points out to the people, he says, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. What a pivotal moment. Because he's coming and he's saying, look at the problems. Look at the trouble. Look at the condition. Let's rebuild. Let's rise up and build the wall of Jerusalem. Come, let us do this so we no longer suffer derision. And in that, like that, you know, I don't know the timeline of Nehemiah saying, come, let us build the wall, and the people's strengthening their hands for the good work, saying, let us rise up and build. But that moment, that that time period is key and is significant. That's why I'd love to see the Hollywood treatment of this, because I want to feel that. I want to experience that. I want to know what that moment was like. And I have to believe God did a miracle in people's hearts. Maybe Nehemiah was an amazing communicator. Maybe he would be on the TED stage, in today's world, and he'd have YouTube videos because he knew how to stir people up for this work. But there was this moment, and you think about Christianity. You think about the state of the church today. And you think about when many of you, I believe that you started to follow Christ. And maybe you got in on the beginning of a movement. You got in on the beginning of a church plant. You got in on the beginning of a new ministry. You got in at the beginning of something exciting. And 15 years into it, you're down the road, and it's not how you expected. It's not what you planned. It hasn't panned out. And if you look at Christianity, there's so much to be done. You follow Jesus, maybe you read the book of Acts and you see mighty moves of God's Spirit. You see people being healed. You see the gospel being preached. You see, you see opposition, but you see prisons being opened miraculously. And I know that I want to live that Christianity, but when I think about the day-to-day life of an American Christian, we're far from that place. And I can just imagine somebody coming into that situation and trying to rally the troops and stir people up once again. When we've kind of become accustomed to the way things are. And when you look at the amount of work to be done, it can be discouraging. But what if God had a people who just said, "Let us rise up and build," and they strengthened their hands for the good work? I want to hang out with those people. I want to have a small group with those people or do something cool with them. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What's this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And so now they were displeased. Now they're actually verbalizing their displeasure, and they're questioning the validity of their efforts. They're questioning the validity of their efforts to rebuild the wall. They're saying, "Are you rebelling against the king?" And when you think about it, when you set out, it's like, let's say we set out to live New Testament biblical Christianity. There will be people who question the validity. Are those things for today? Are the gifts for today? Are miracles for today? Are mighty moves of God for today? Even as proclaiming the gospel. If you go out and you start to evangelize to strangers, people within the church will come against that and say, "That's not the way you should do that. That's not you shouldn't do that today. That's just going to push people away." And there are surely people that do things in a way that push people away from God. But people will question your claim and the validity of efforts as you seek to follow God. And you have to know your lane. You have to know your authority. And I love how Nehemiah responds, and he says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now, Nehemiah knows his commission. He knows his authority, both from Artaxerxes as well as scripturally from the promises of God, both to Moses and the promises regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he reminds his enemies of their place. "You have no portion or right or claim." And what I appreciate about Nehemiah is he stayed in his lane. He didn't get off track to fight the enemy. He was prepared to defend himself. He didn't even have, I'm kind of an add-on guy. I like to add things to things. Like, if I'm going to do one trip, like, I like to make it do five things. Or if I'm going to do one effort, you know, it's like, you can ask my wife, and things just grow and grow and grow, and then it's overwhelming. And Nehemiah didn't go with a vision to expand Jerusalem, to restore the kingdom. He knew his assignment. He stayed in his lane, and he also wasn't deterred when people tried to swerve at him. He just went forward with the work that was before him. And he did it as he was able. And I think that's an underrated attribute. It's because we have people, I think in the church, we have people with these grandiose visions that are maybe out of proportion to what they're called to do or what they've been gifted to do. And we have people who are really discouraged and don't do anything. But I think there's an extreme value for the people who, because what Nehemiah wanted to do was still pretty radical, pretty extreme, and it was a massive task, a massive undertaking. But he went about doing what was in front of him, what he'd been called to do, with the people he was around. And he accomplished something that had eternal significance in the course of redemptive history, in the coming of the Messiah, as well as he blessed his neighbors in the season that he was living in. He blessed the people that he was with in Jerusalem. And I think that's where we're at. That's what we can do today. Is we can work in our neighborhoods, and we can work in our doorsteps, and we can know biblically the promises of God. We can know what's available to us and what is our authority in Scripture. And there will be people who question it and question the validity, and we can go about the work and allow God to accomplish something great through us. I find tremendous encouragement in this. I have no, I don't think I'm a Nehemiah. I don't think I'm going to have a chapter in the next Testament, if anything exists, you know, like that. I don't think that. But I'm extremely encouraged that God can do something significant with our lives, and the things that we build may not last, but they can have eternal consequence. And so if you've been discouraged, if you've set out in hope and your hope's been deferred, strengthen your hand. Rise up and build, and let's move forward knowing what's ours scripturally and seek to accomplish it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the encouragement of your scriptures. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Thank you for the way that you use us. God, I don't have that figured out. But you seem to respond to people who are broken and repentant and confess and pray. And then get up and put their hand to the work that's in front of them. God, I pray that we would be people of confession and prayer in proportion to, in a healthy proportion to the people who share our opinions and rant and take sides, that we would stand with you. We wouldn't be drawn into choosing sides in a battle that I don't even know how to describe it, but that we would look to you, God. We would know our place. We would know what's available to us through Scripture. And we would stake our claim and move forward. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.